Now Jesus is, he's in Jerusalem and he is going to be crucified soon, within a few days. He has been talking with the religious leaders, and the religious leaders were, you know, full of religion, but they were not full of God. And as they tried to trip Jesus up, and every time they would set a trap for Jesus, they would end up being trapped even within their own words or their own foolish questions, because they're looking for a good reason to kill him. But the real reason is merely that they hated him. They hated him because he could see right through them. And the best thing they thought to do was to get rid of this guy. They also would crucify him because of envy, because the common people loved Jesus. Just the great losers of society, they would come to Jesus and Jesus would love them. And the Pharisees and the Sadducees and all the religious leaders would rather have all of these people come to them. But in all these people coming to them, remember from the last chapter, Jesus said, "Beware of scribes, desiring to go around in long robes and love greetings and marketplaces, the best seats at synagogues, the best places at feasts." These were the religious leaders who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation. And here we see that, you know, Jesus saw that the religious leaders, if they wanted common people around, it was only to rip them off. And so they were losing all their common people to Jesus. And so after Jesus had said these things to the disciples in the hearing of everybody, he's done now answering their questions. He's done with that. And he looked up in verse 1 and saw the rich putting their gifts into the treasury. And he saw also a certain poor widow putting in 2 mites. So he said, "Truly, I say to you that this poor widow has put in more than all. For all these, out of their abundance, have put in offerings for God. But she, out of her poverty, put in all the livelihood that she had." So the first thing we see, as Jesus looked up there, as he's at the temple, and they see there in the treasury, one commentator tells us that there are actually 13 different boxes out there in front, there in the court of the Gentiles, where everybody could come and put in the offerings what, this one is for that, this one is for that, this one is for that, and so forth and so on. So everybody could see as they're approaching the temple who was putting money into where. But the fact is this, and I think that it's good that you and I understand something, that if God sees everything, and the Bible tells us he does, Psalm 139 is a good place to look for that, or in Proverbs 15, God's eyes are on everyone, even the rich and the poor, the good and the evil. And so he sees everybody, and he sees us individually, and he saw the rich putting their money in, but he also saw the poor putting their money in. 2 mites actually speaks of little shavings of copper that, you know, some say would probably equal, you know, half a penny, you know, and in today's economy, maybe it's worth $1, I don't know. But it was so little, it was very little, it was close to nothing. And the question would be naturally, why did he honor her offering but not the rich people's offering? Well, he answers that question because she gave all she had. This, I think, ought to bother us a little bit. Because as I've taught this before, and I listen to anybody and everybody teach on this, they say that, and I have said, that the reason that he honored her is because of her attitude in giving, because of her heart in giving. And certainly he sees those things. He sees right through us. But he doesn't say any of such thing. He says that the reason she put in the most and the greatest is because she gave everything. And it would be like if you had $1,000 and you put in $50, and then somebody else had you know, $50 and they put in $10. The person who put in $10 gave more because he's talking about proportion. That's really what he's talking about. She gave more to the kingdom of God. We think that giving is something that we do to keep the church going. It makes really cool churches out of bowling alleys, and it, you know, giving keeps ministries going. Giving keeps the ministries that are overseas, keeps them going. And certainly the Lord uses our money for that, but that's not the reason we give. The reason we give is because God has given to us. And so, you know, there's a type of giving that God really honors. Now, I'm not saying that he's not going to honor your giving if you give a small percentage. But really what he's saying is the more you give according to what you have, it's a greater blessing. And again, this isn't, you know, this is definitely not my plea to the church to, you know, to dig deep and do that. We're going to take up a fourth offering today. No, we don't do that. I don't talk about money. But when it comes up in the scriptures, I'm going to talk about it. And this is definitely not, you know, the thing. Notice what gets counted for the most. And consider from Luke chapter 16 is Jesus talks about when we give, we use the money that we have in this world and we give it not just to the church or to a ministry, but even give it to others. When we give, it goes on ahead to our heavenly home. And so what Jesus is seeing is that these guys, those who were rich, came in and put tons of money in. But proportionally, it didn't, they could hardly feel it. And she puts in a penny or so, but her penny bought a Mercedes in heaven, right? But their stuff bought a napkin. You see, it was like, that's what he's saying. And so this is, because I often think about that, you know, I'm in a foul mood today, and I confess that. you know, baseball season starts today, and so, you know, baseball season is a wonderful time for me. And you know what happens if a baseball player does something evil on the field? They'll fine him. They'll fine him like $10,000. Do you know what a $10,000 fine to a baseball player is? That's like me fining you a nickel. You see. So they don't feel it at all. But the Lord is saying that what was so good about this widow, that she felt it when she gave. And I want to say, but regarding giving, I will say that this isn't the first time we see where the poor gave more, but they gave less. Some of you say, well, you know, I can't really make a difference in the church. Who told you to make a difference in the church? Nobody told you to make a difference. God just told you to give. You put a nickel in the box. You give it. One time, a lady who was visiting from out of town, she was talking to me and she had this envelope. She said, you know what? I had this extra money and I want to give this to you to give to somebody who's in need. Right? And I said, oh, that's awesome, you know? And you know what? I'll tell you, people who have done that to me, they'll hand me envelopes with $100 bills in there. Lots, you know, and I get so excited, you know, and you could give it to somebody. But it was $10. And I remember just thinking, this is awesome. This is awesome. 2 Corinthians 8, 1 through 4. Paul saying, moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality. For I bear witness that according to their ability, yes, and beyond their ability, they were freely willing, imploring us with much urgency that we would receive the gift and the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. So he's saying, the poorest places I went gave the most. You know, Dan tells the stories about going to Africa and they, you know, taking up an offering for another church that lost everything. And these people would, you know, just give like a shirt or a torn up shirt or something, just shh, Mark. And so, you know, and it's like just whatever they had, they gave. And it was all they had. And so it was the poor people that gave the most. But regarding giving, let me just say this. Our hearts and our attitudes definitely do play a part in it. And I don't want, and I'm not here to bag on rich people, because certainly I would be bagging on myself as well. And so our heart, and truly a proportion of what we have, understanding that God has given all of it to us. This is what Paul goes on to say in 2 Corinthians about giving. Chapter 9, verse 5 through 7. Therefore, thought it necessary to exhort the brethren to go to you ahead of time and prepare your generous gift beforehand, which you had previously promised. Okay, these people said, hey, we want to help out with that or whatever. That it may be ready as a matter of generosity and not as a grudging obligation. But this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. He who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. This doesn't speak just in terms of money. It speaks in terms of anything and everything. So the thing is, if your heart isn't there, that's okay. Whatever you do, don't give if your heart's not there. And God is not going to penalize you for that, believe it or not. I love it in chapter 25 of Exodus, when it came time to start constructing the tabernacle, God said to Moses, take up an offering of the people, those who have a willing heart, and get gold and silver and all of these things. And the people gave and the people gave. There were people who did not give. And you know what God did to those people? He didn't do anything. He did not kill them. He did not say, all right, who didn't give? Let's bring them outside and stone them with stones until they're dead. Nothing like that. But I will tell you that those who gave were the blessed ones. And those who didn't, just, you know, nothing. So I want to encourage us all to be givers, but may it come from the heart. If you feel like even what I've said here, saying, well, crud, I've got to give now. All right, I'll go ahead and give. I don't get it, but I'll do it. Kevin said so. Oh, I hate those words. Well, Kevin said, don't ever say that. Well, I've got to give, so I will. If that's it, no, don't do it. Don't give. I'm serious. Don't do it. Because your giving will not bless you, and you'll find it'll get lost in the mail on the way to heaven. It won't even make it to its destination. So you may as well keep it and get a burger or something, you know. All right. Now, this subject bothers some people. And some people say, well, I won't go to church because all he's going to talk about is money. That's all they talk about is money. And, you know, today's your lucky day, so you got to hear it. But the reason Jesus talks about money so much, and we know this, that he uses it as illustrations so often. He talks about giving, and the whole New Testament is full of it. It's because God really knows what's dear to your heart. And he knows the things that really might even get in the way of you having a relationship with him. And so yeah, he kind of hits us where it hurts. And in our self-service, in our, you know, in our unwillingness to give, our unwillingness to be generous. When you consider what God did for us, God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son. He gave all he had. And if we have been affected by that, if our lives have been changed by that, then it ought to be flowing through us as well. And so with this discomfort, that some of you have experienced, I will say that, let's read on. Then as some spoke of the temple, how it was adorned with beautiful stones and donations, he said, these things which you see, the days will come in which not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down. You know, it was like, here they were, Jesus was saying, whoa, look at that, look at her, look at that widow. Look, she just put in two mites. Whoa, she gave way more than those other people. That is awesome. Because she gave sacrificially. It didn't hurt them other guys, but it hurt her to give that much. That was a big deal. And certainly, they're just like you and me. They're going, well, I don't know how much it hurts when I give. And I don't know if I... Is he talking to me? Like, and then the next thing they say, quick, change the subject. So he said, man, look at her. She gave more than the other guys because she gave out of all she had, gave sacrificially. She gave all of that. And then one of the guys says, this temple's awesome, huh? This is an awesome temple. Oh, we're good at changing the subject when we don't want to talk about what God wants to talk about. But then, as they're saying, yeah, you know, and the donations of the people have caused this to be raised up beautiful, and all the gold and the silver and the stones, just what an incredible thing. This is amazing, isn't it, Jesus? Stop talking about money. And let's talk about the temple. And he says, okay, and Jesus, the ultimate party pooper, won't even let them have fun with talking about the glory of the temple. Wow, isn't this awesome? Yeah, well, don't get too excited because it's coming down. Wow. Jesus, can't you just have a nice, happy conversation? Sometimes he can't. He won't. Because sometimes our heads are just plainly in the wrong place. We see beauty and wonder in so many things that really are just man-made and put together and, you know, and God wants us to see the whole picture. He wants us to see where the real beauty is. And even though that temple was amazing, and with what Herod did to it and on the improvements that had come about in that particular temple, it was by far one of the most beautiful structures in the world. And they're going, isn't this awesome? And Jesus says, yep, it's going to be down. In 40 years, it's going to come down. Man. Now, it says not one stone will be left upon another. This is something I talked about back in chapter 17 because Jesus talked about it. He talked about it again in chapter 19 as he was coming into Jerusalem. And he looked out over the city and he wept. He says, you know, if you guys had only known your time. But since you don't know your time, since you don't know that I'm here, since you haven't received Messiah, then there will come a time when not one stone will be left upon another. And here he says it again. And as the historian Josephus tells us, it was true. When Titus of Rome came in AD 70 AD, they set the place on fire, but of course the stones didn't burn, but all the gold melted and it got in the crevices between the stones. And so they were ordered to disassemble the entire temple in order to get the gold that had melted between the stones. And so what Jesus said was true. Jesus sees it all. He knows what's going to happen. He said this 40 years before it happened. And they said to him, they asked him, saying, Teacher, but when will these things be? And what sign will there be when these things are about to take place? Now, what we're going to embark on here, and hopefully we can get all the way through it, is that Jesus is going to spend most of this with what has already happened. That is, in 70 AD, the Romans destroyed Jerusalem and God's people were scattered. And that was that. And that's what Jesus was talking about in verse 6. But as we look through this, then we're going to move on to, hopefully we'll get there, and that'll be in verse 25. We're going to move on to the coming of the Lord, the day of the Lord. Although much of what we read actually was not only a prophecy of what was to come then, and as we look at it, it's history. But even so, it is still prophecy for us, because the destruction of Jerusalem runs many parallels to the coming of the Lord. And as you read Revelation, which was written in 94, 95 AD, 25 years after Jerusalem went down, we see that all of what had gone down on Jerusalem is actually, that's a picture of what's really going to go down around the whole world. So, we'll put this all together as we go. So they want to know, you know, what's going on? How do we know this? What are we going to? And he said, "Take heed that you not be deceived, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and the time has drawn near. Therefore, do not go after them." We've spoken about this before in earlier chapters, and the fact that throughout history, there's always been somebody to rise up and say, "I'm Jesus," but then a whole bunch of other people didn't hear it, didn't know it. Understand that, and as we'll get to the end of this, that look at verse 26. You might as well just turn forward to verse 27. At the end of all things, says, "Then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory." Now, when we talk about being deceived, let me tell you how you're deceived. A magician deceives you. A magician, he does it on purpose. You pay money to be deceived. And, you know, and you like it. "He deceived me, awesome." And if he showed you the trick, then you would say, "That's how he did it." You know, and he shows you what's behind the curtain. There it was. "Oh, you deceived me." Well, the thing about this world and all the deception of this world, the Bible looks behind the curtain. You see, the Bible pulls the cover off of the deception of all the magic in this world, you know, or the magic of the deception, one way or the other. Because the Bible will tell you what's really going on. So if somebody comes in Jesus' name, says, "I'm Jesus, I'm the Messiah," or comes in as a false prophet, presents to you a different Jesus than what we see in the Bible, if you read the Bible, then the cover is taken off the deception, and you'll know. Because Jesus says in verse 27, "Then the Son of Man will come in the clouds." It tells us in Revelation, every eye will see him. Oh, this is in Philippians. And so, if you didn't see him and somebody tells you that he's returned, then you can understand what Jesus said. Don't be deceived. So many people all over the world are deceived. There's some guy lately just in Puerto Rico that's been, you know, people say, "It's Jesus. I know this guy's Jesus. He told us he's Jesus, and he really is. He's a great guy." And, you know, and it's like, "What are you guys, crazy? I didn't see him come in the clouds. I didn't see him." Or as the Jehovah's Witnesses say, you know, Jesus returned in 1914, and then they had to change the date because he kept not coming back. Over and over again, they changed the date, until finally they go, "Well, he did come back." I say, "Yeah, but the Bible says every eye will see him." They go, "In the mind's eye." And it's like, "Oh, boy." I say, "Well, my mind's eye didn't see him." The Bible says he will come in the clouds and the whole world will see him. Amen. And that is that. Anybody telling you differently is lying, and he is from the devil. And this, the scriptures, again, pull the cover off of that. So deception's a funny thing. Some people, I would say, well, let's say this. Most people don't know they're being deceived. Most people? Maybe all people. Have you ever met somebody that says, "Yep, I'm being deceived"? You know? But I do believe that many people are willfully deceived. because they have the comfort of that situation. But when the truth comes out about that situation, you know, pride will hold him there, or personal comfort will hold them there, and they're unwilling to look at truth anymore. And so that's what happens. So Jesus starts with, don't be deceived. But the good thing is that, as I said, if we read the Word of God, then we don't have to be deceived. If you don't read the Word of God, you're going to believe every television program. You're going to believe everything on the internet. You're going to believe anything. And so, don't go after them. Okay, that's good. Which, by the way, even in the time, is this, I believe, relates to our days, but it related in those days. That even in the first generation of the church, there were those saying, I'm back. and Jesus saying, no, don't do it. You'll know. You will know. But when you hear of wars and commotions, do not be terrified, for these things must come to pass first. But the end will not come immediately. Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be great earthquakes in various places and famines and pestilences, and there will be fearful sights and great signs from heaven. This is all very strange because when we read this, we definitely relate it to the last days, and we go beyond what happened back then. And we see in this world, we see it all around us, there are more earthquakes now, there are more wars, there are more rumors of wars, there's more trouble, you know, famines and pestilences. If there aren't any pestilences here, we're certainly getting the scare tactics from the media, you know, right? I mean, my goodness, everybody needs to cower over Zika virus these days, right? I open up the news and it says, Zika's going to get you. And they say, it's going to come to the United States. And then everybody's just, you know, and everybody's walking around with a mosquito net over them, you know. It's like, there will be pestilences. I don't believe that's one of them. Just like the, you know, different, anyway. But in those days, things like this were happening. The wars, the Romans were continually at war with the Jews, with the Samaritans. The Syrians were after the Jews. And there are others during this period. There were earthquakes. Historians tell us of great earthquakes in the Roman Empire before Jerusalem was destroyed. Famines, Acts chapter 11, verse 28 tells us, as it was written before the destruction of Jerusalem, tells us that there was a famine there in Jerusalem. But what about fearful sights, this kind of stuff? Do you realize that Pompeii blew its top just 7 years before Jerusalem was destroyed? But this business of signs in heaven, this is quoted from Flavius Josephus, who lived in these days, not long before Jerusalem was destroyed, a comet that looked like a sword hung over the city by night for a year. Now, this is kind of really weird that he says this, because you go, oh, come on, did he really see this? Well, it says this, chariots and armed troops seen fighting in the sky on certain days. Now, Josephus was an unconverted Jew. Some people believe that Josephus gave his life to Jesus, but by most accounts, he was a Jew. And he did not give his life to Jesus. But what is kind of weird is that while he said this, a Roman historian by the name of Tacitus, he agreed with these things. He also gives record of these things going on in the sky. Really weird. And so, yes, you and I will see things going on in the sky, or maybe not, and I'll give you a reason why maybe not, and we'll get on with that. But can I say that I know some of you got all hung up on it, and I'm not going to make a big deal out of it. this business about blood moons. Right? Everybody got that guy's book and reading that book and saying, rapture's going to happen next Tuesday. Because this is the first time in this such and such a years we're going to have the blood moon, and the moon's going to be all red from an eclipse, and it only happened this time, and it only happened that time and that time, so we know that this is it. And it's happening right around the Feast of Trumpets, and that's about when things are going to happen. And you know what? I say, yep, it could happen. But you know, Jesus says no one knows the day or the hour. Paul says no one knows the day or the hour. We don't know the day or the hour. And so some guy writes a book saying blood moon's coming, so we can give a good shot at the day or the hour, at which point, if God had chosen that day and that hour, he has to change it now. So stop it. Stop writing those books. Stop coming up with a date. That's just ridiculous. So don't go looking at the sign in the skies, or don't look at, you know, let's back up for a second. But the verse 9, but the end will not come immediately. You know, every time something happens in the Middle East, we do. We all flip out and say, all right, come Lord Jesus. And certainly with every step we take in time, we're certainly closer to the end. That's just pure logic. We know that. But some of this stuff happens, we can just go ahead and nod and go, and walk with God. Yeah. That's what we do. Okay, so let you know, just spend this week practicing. But keep your eyes on the Lord. You keep your eyes on the Lord. And there will be some weird things that we see, and all of the world falling apart all around us. And let's go on. But before all these things, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to synagogues and prisons. You'll be brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake. But it will turn out for you as an occasion for testimony. Therefore, settle it in your hearts not to meditate beforehand on what you will answer. For I will give you a mouth and wisdom which all your adversaries will not be able to contradict or resist. And so there's going to be persecution. Now, we know the scriptures clearly, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And that means, and it doesn't mean death, and it doesn't mean prison, it means that this world, and we have an enemy, an unseen enemy, who wants to make it hard for us to walk with the Lord. And they'll threaten us, they'll attack us. And here in the United States, it's been one of the easiest places to be a Christian. And that's probably why we're so shallow and lukewarm. But, as now they want to try to take away the rights of the churches to do things according to the scriptures, you know, that's a form of persecution. And it'll come to the point where they're going to start throwing pastors in jail if they won't perform homosexual marriages. And so... You know, there's all kinds of just crazy things of persecution. But these guys were persecuted in that very first generation of the church, as we know the disciples, each of them, all but John, were martyred for their faith. In John chapter 15, verse 20, Jesus says, remember the word I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If you wanted to be a really good baseball player and you watched the best baseball player in the world, you'd say, gosh, I want to follow that guy. I want to do what he does. And some of the stuff that you don't understand, because all you see is how smooth he is on that baseball field. All you see is that he never drops the ball. He throws it perfectly. He hits wonderfully. And you, that's all you see, but you don't see the rest of his life. And the rest of his life is spent in training. The rest of his life is spent, you know, with a certain diet. The rest of his life is spent studying the game and all of that. And you're saying, well, I don't want to do that. I just want to be a baseball player. I think so many people come to Christ and see the grace, the forgiveness, and all that wonder that he gives us, the glory, eternal life, which Amazing. But then they're shocked when he says, oh yeah, if you're going to follow me, remember they crucified me. And if you're following me, if you want to be like me, the world's going to hate you. And the world is going to harm you. People don't understand that, especially here in America. We've created a gospel that says, if you're a Christian, everything goes your way. And it doesn't. In fact, sometimes, in some ways, life gets worse as a Christian. Look, you will be betrayed even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death. And you'll be hated by all for my name's sake. Even your own family will come against you. Your own family will despise you. You know, many of you have already experienced that. But even to the point of death. Do you realize when a Jew gives his life to the Lord, the family says, you are no longer my son. You are no longer. And they won't eat with you, and they just shut you out. In many cults, obviously, if you escape the cult and come to faith in Christ, they'll shut you out. Muslims, if you give your life to Christ, they'll go a step further and they'll just kill you. And so what Jesus said is absolutely true, as we see it all over the world today. Family members killing family members. Because why? They've come to Christ. What horrible thing did Jesus do to you? Answer the question. They don't even know why they're so mad. But Jesus said it would be this way. You're going to be hated by all for my name's sake. You know, I do lament even out loud to y'all about what a lousy evangelist I am, because I don't want to present the gospel as a big flowery thing that's going to make your life all wonderful and put together. I never want to present it that way. I just want to present the truth of the scriptures. And so as I get bummed sometimes, oh, I'm such a lousy evangelist. You look at Jesus. Let's go ahead and say it. He wasn't going to get any friends talking like this. He wasn't going to get any followers saying, you want to follow me? Yeah. Everyone's going to hate you. They're going to kill you. Your family's going to kill you. Now, do you want to follow me? I was thinking about it. Right? And I think that there's too many Christians in America today, maybe many of them that don't even, they're not even Christians, but they just think they are because they attend church or something, but so many people just have this false idea of what it is to walk with Jesus, what it means in this world, what he suffered, what the first generation of disciples suffered. And we somehow believe that we're exempt from all of that. Because Jesus is promising us prosperity or perfect health or just the good life. You know? Fact is, this world hates Jesus, and if you follow Jesus, they'll hate you. Now, notice he says you're going to be betrayed, you're going to be put in prison, they're going to hate you, they're going to kill you, but not a hair of your head shall be lost. Of course, we know that doesn't mean that they're not going to mess with your hair when they kill you. Doesn't mean you're going to get to keep that really sweet hairdo. Obviously, it's figurative, for you will not be harmed. And that is, as Jesus says in Matthew, don't fear those who can kill the body, but fear him, fear God, who can kill both body and soul in hell. And so what Jesus is saying here is, yeah, people will kill your body, but you will not be harmed, because who you are is what is inside. And the enemy will come after your body. to do anything to make it hard for you to walk with God, to make you turn from God. But we will not be harmed. We keep walking with the Lord. By your patience, possess your souls. This word patience by some is interpreted as perseverance, and that is to persevere all the way to the end. We just got to keep walking. And walking against the wind, you know. Swimming against the current. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies. Now, again, all of this applies to us, but he was speaking specifically to them in that generation regarding the coming destruction of Jerusalem. When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation is near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, lest let those who are in the midst of her depart, and let not those who are in the country enter her. Gosh, I can't read today. For these are the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. For there'll be great distress in the land and wrath upon this people. And they will fall by the edge of the sword and be led away captive into all nations. And Jerusalem will be trampled by Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. And this was the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. God gave them instructions what to do when they were surrounded. They were to run. They were to flee to the mountains, which actually Josephus tells us that no Christians actually died in that because they heard Jesus' instructions. And only those unconverted Jews died in the destruction of Jerusalem. But the Christians ran. And regarding the things that are written and the wrath that's to come upon the people, you know, this is the same punishment given to Israel in days before as in the days of Nebuchadnezzar with Babylon. But you read about all of that in Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Daniel. And the fact is that God would come in and he would wipe them out because he had always warned them of these things. And so now here it is about 600 years after the things happened with Jerusalem back in the days of the Babylonians. The scriptures that are being fulfilled are Deuteronomy 28:20. It says, "The Lord will send on you cursing, confusion, rebuke in all that you set your hand to do until you are destroyed and until you perish quickly because of the wickedness of your doings in which you have forsaken me." He's just saying, guys, walk with me and everything will be fine. But if you don't walk with me, you're gonna lose your city. You're going to lose your land. You're going to lose your life. And Jesus had even spoken to them from the hill as he was coming into Jerusalem on the donkey. He was lamenting. He wasn't speaking to them, but speaking out loud as if speaking to them. He says, if you'd only known your time, then this wouldn't happen. All they had to do is repent. There are so many people in this world that are headed toward destruction. And you know, all they have to do is turn around. And they won't have to face that destruction. How simple is that? People who have destroyed their lives, maybe destroyed other people's lives, all they have to do is turn around. And they'll be forgiven. And they'll be given life. And so what happened is that the destruction of Jerusalem came also the time when the Gentiles were given the open door to the gospel. And you read about that in chapters 10 and 11 of Acts. When the disciples are going, wow, it's really weird. The Gentiles are getting saved. Gentiles are non-Jews. It was always just some of this religious term that I'd always heard, you know. But Gentile is a non-Jew. And these guys are getting saved. And so right now, as you can read about it in Romans chapters 9 through 11, read that on your own time. If you want to try to figure this out, Paul just explains it all. And the fact is this, God came to save Israel. Israel rejected him. And so God turns his attention to the rest of the world. as in chapter 22 of Matthew, the parable of the wedding feast. He's preparing this great party. And he goes and invites his friends, his family, which would be the Jews. And they had all kinds of lame excuses why they wouldn't come. And so the master of the feast said, "That's it, invite anybody. And now I get to go." I get to go. I'm a Gentile. We're still in the time of the Gentiles. And when the time of the Gentiles is over, God will then turn his attention back to Israel, and all Israel will be saved. It's a great plan. It is just incredible. And that's what we're in right now, the time of the Gentiles. And there will be signs in the sun. Now, by the way, now I believe that Jesus shifts to 2,000 years later. He is shifting now to our future. There'll be signs in the sun, the moon, the stars. And people write books about it. And on the earth, we just stick to the scriptures. And on the earth, distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them from fear and the expectation of those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of the earth will be shaken. This, by the way, is after and not before the rapture of the church. Now let me tell you why. Because this sounds more like the Great Tribulation. And if you're wondering what I mean by rapture of the church, for those of you who don't know, the Bible teaches us that the Lord will catch up the church at one point, which we don't know when that is. There are many different views on the rapture of the church. Some say that it is before the 7-year tribulation period. Some say it is in the middle of it. Some people say it is after all of it. But I believe the scriptures teach that we don't have to endure that 7-year tribulation. Because though we will endure persecution, we will endure tough lives here and the wrath of man, we're not subject to the wrath of God. Because the wrath of God was poured out on Jesus, and so our price has been paid. And since our price has been paid, and God is now turning his attention to Israel who has not received Jesus, and to the rest of the world who had not received Jesus, those who had received Jesus, they don't have to endure this punishment. And so if you want more on that, you can go online and listen to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 study. And I get into the details of the scriptures to tell you why I believe that the church will be taken out before the tribulation period. But enough of that. Let's go on to why I believe this part is after the rapture of the church. Because this sounds like the tribulation. Revelation chapter 6, verses 12 through 17. Listen, "I looked when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake. The sun became black as sackcloth of hair. The moon became like blood. And the stars of heaven fell to the earth as a fig tree drops its late figs when it is shaken by a mighty wind. Then the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, commanders, mighty men, every slave, every free man, hid themselves in the caves and the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand?'" And so this here, you talk about signs in the sun, the moon, the stars, the earth distress, the nations perplexity, sea and waves roar. That just sounds like what I just read from Revelation chapter 6. By the way, I always love that, you know, hide us from the wrath of the Lamb. The wrath of the Lamb. Wrath of the Lamb. That's awesome. I'm not going to spend any more time on that. That is just let your mind bubble over with stuff. Though we can say that we have seen perplexity in this world, we've seen distress. I mean, heck, this election has put so much distress on me. It's like, we've seen the sea, we've seen natural disasters, all of that. It's all happening, but you know what you do? You just go, yeah, and keep walking with the Lord. That's it. That's it. You know, although it also works as a good evangelistic tool, just talk to people about it. You know, the world's falling apart around us. And you ask them two questions. You think the world will survive? And then if they say, oh yeah, we'll get over this. You know, you can't really convince them that Jesus is going to pull the plug on all this. But then I ask them, you think you'll survive? Well, no, you're going to die. I always have that. No wonder I'm a lousy evangelist. Okay.
Yep, you're going to be a dead guy.
And then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Christ's return is not going to be confused. It's not going to be confusing. No one's going to say, gee, I missed it. So he said, don't be deceived. That's it. Revelation 1:7, behold, he's coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. Every eye will see him, and that's that. You read in Revelation chapter 19, he comes in a white horse, and everybody sees him, and he has the armies behind him, which I believe will be the church, but we'll see how that works out. And so this right here is at the end of the Great Tribulation when he finally returns. Now, when these things begin to happen, look up and lift up your heads because your redemption draws near. Now, from verse 28 to 36, we are given some instruction, and this is what I think that I want to leave us with. And that is, the first thing he tells us, now you're looking around this world and you're seeing that disaster is all over the world. The first thing he says to his disciples and that he would say to us even now is, look up. Look up. You and I get so wrapped up in this world, we get so tangled up, torn up by the things that happen in this world. Understand where your citizenship is, and when this world starts to shake a little bit, you know, we tend to want to just grab onto the world or grab onto something. No, look up, because your redemption draws near. We are going home someday soon. And so, you know, as it tells us in Colossians chapter 3, that we should keep our mind on the things above, not on things of the earth. And so, first thing, look up. Now, don't get all literal and weird on me, okay? I know, you guys are going to walk out of church. Well, Kevin said, don't say that. All right. But you know what he's talking about. Just know where your salvation is coming from. Then he spoke to them a parable. Look at the fig tree and all the trees. When they are already budding, you see and know for yourselves that summer is now near. So you also, when you see these things happening, know that the kingdom of God is near. So we know it's coming because, you know, just when you look at trees, you know when the buds come on the trees that, hey, we're going to get some fruit here pretty soon. You always see the signs of the times. We know that with so many things. And by the way, many commentators suggest that the fig tree is representative of Israel. And that when Israel came back in 1948, the fig tree representing Israel means that now it's coming because the fig tree is showing its leaves. And so we got to look up and, you know, practice rapture, right? But he also says the other trees. Some people just don't believe he's really talking about Israel when he says fig tree here. He could be or he could not be, and I'm okay with either view of that. But the main point he's just saying is that this, notice what's around you. Look at the signs of the times, right? Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my word will by no means pass away. And so this generation, somebody say, hey, that's weird. Well, that generation didn't pass away before the destruction of Jerusalem, but generation also means race, this race. The Jews will live on forever, by the way. As we learned that last Wednesday night going through Genesis, God told Abraham, your descendants are going to live forever, and they're still alive today. They've been scattered all over the world, and they keep coming back, you know? They just don't stop, and they will live forever. So the Jews will be here, and that's what he means by generation there. It's what he has to mean. And heaven and earth will pass away. Oh, boy. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Revelation 21:1. Now I saw new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. And so the fact is, God's going to wipe the slate clean and start over with a new heaven and a new earth. But all of this, though the earth and the heavens will pass away, the first one, his word is going to keep going. His word will always be true. As he sets it out for its purpose, it will come back to be true. And so we take him at his word. But, by the way, so the first thing is look up. And the second thing, look around you. Look around you. We've got to notice the condition of this world and know that time is short. But take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, and cares of this life, that day come on you unexpectedly. For it will come as a snare on all those who dwell on the face of the whole earth. Watch, therefore, and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. Oh, pray that you be counted worthy. Look, none of us are worthy. So our prayer to be counted worthy is just as the thief on the cross prayed, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. It's just to acknowledge him and acknowledge yourself. Know who you are. Know that you're not worthy. And know that by his righteousness, he makes you worthy. He makes you worthy. But the warning to us, and the warning to the whole world then, I mean, would be, you know, verse 36, pray, ask the Lord to save you. If you're not saved here this morning, get saved. Come to faith in the Lord. Ask him to save you. Ask him to make you born again. Turn from your sins and turn to him. But says, you know, take heed to yourselves and make sure you're not out partying, carousing, getting entangled to the things of this life. Just making this world all there is to your life. You know, and so many of us do that. It's like, you know, everything is about this world and this life, and all we do is just kind of, you know, paint Christianese over our worldliness. And God doesn't buy that. And so it's very important that we understand, of course, drunkenness and carousing, all of that. And so what do we have here? First thing, look up. Next thing, look around you. And the final thing, look at yourself. Look at yourself. If the Lord should come today, would it come as a trap, as a snare, or would it come as a welcome, you know, just like when you finally see your mom in Kmart when you're 5 years old, you know? You're lost. You know, Kmart, we don't have Kmart anymore, but 5 years old, you're wandering around Kmart, and all of a sudden you turn around, mom's gone. And you're holding it together. I'm cool. Just lost my mom. I'm cool. And then you start panicking a little bit. Anyways, when you see your mom, you finally see her, you burst out in tears, and you know everything's going to be okay. Now, is the Lord going to come back and you're going to welcome him that way? Or is he going to bust in on you like a cop? It depends on your willingness to look in, to look at yourself. So look up, look around you, and look at yourself. these are the three things. And in the daytime, he was teaching in the temple. But at night, he went out and stayed on the mountain, called all of that. Then early in the morning, all the people came to hear him. And in the temple, they came to him in the temple to hear him. You know, it was such a breath of fresh air for all of them to see Jesus, to be touched by Jesus, but also to hear from Jesus, because they came to the temple. And remember what was going on at the temple. These guys were making their money. They were doing what they could to try to rip the people off. It was just bubbling over with religion and outward righteousness. But the people weren't learning a thing. They were just trying to live by the structures that were set out there, but they weren't learning a thing. But when Jesus spoke, they learned something. And it made them hungry. I encourage you, get in the Word. Listen to the Lord Jesus talk to you. Let Him fill you. And don't think religiosity is going to do the trick. But His Word, His ways, penetrating our hearts. That's what it's going to be. And you know, it's coming soon. We know this world's falling apart. And so, you know, a little practice. But when the next thing happens in the world, don't say, it's tomorrow, or whatever. Just say, all right, and do this, and do this, right? Okay. Father, thank you for your word. I want to thank you that you have let us know by your word that this world does not last forever, nor do we in this body. But Lord, you last forever. Your word lasts forever, and we want to be with you. And so I pray that you would give us a heart to follow after you, to believe you at every turn. Help us, Lord. Help us to be ready when you swing the door open and we see you. We love you so much. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.